Well, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, third book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 23, and we're going to read from the Bible all about what we've been singing so much about, and that is the cross and what took place on the cross. We've been singing a lot about it. In fact, likely the most well-known symbol, certainly religious symbol, that is out there in the world today, and I'm not saying that symbols of other religions and that are less than. All I'm saying is they're less well-known than this symbol. The symbol, what has become the symbol of Christian religion or Christian faith, this cross. And again, people sing about it, sometimes without really knowing what it's all about. People talk about it, people write poems about it, write books about it. Possibly no single subject has been addressed more, and not just 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago, but even today, still, this idea of God becoming man and going to a cross to be crucified, nothing, no theme is more written about or sung about or anything else. And so if that's the case, and it is, then wouldn't it be good to make sure that we understand exactly what is symbolized by that cross that is so prominent right around the world? So prominent that as soon as we see it, if someone was to ask us what it was, we'd be able to tell them at least something. I would like us, at the end of this morning, even though we don't have a long time, to be able to say something more. Something more. The genuine meaning of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Luke chapter 23, we have one of the accounts. It's written about in Matthew's account, in Mark's, as well as John's. But here it's Luke. And we're going to read, starting after the Lord Jesus Christ, having been pronounced innocent of all charges, Pilate, who was a politician, who was a governor, who had every reason to try and do the political thing, which was just go along with the people and remain popular, Pilate said something that incited the people. Having heard from the Lord Jesus Christ, having heard all the testimony that was brought against him, here's what he concludes. And he was no friend of the Jews, and he was certainly no friend of Jesus Christ. He said, "I find no fault in this man." He doesn't just proclaim that once, not twice, but three times. And yet, virtually in the very next breath, for the sake of political expediency, in other words, for the sake of remaining popular with the people, and not creating the circumstance where a riot would break out and then he'd have real problems, he caves in. In one breath, he says, "I find no fault in this man." And then he says with the next, "Take him away and crucify him." That's astounding. Even to many of us who think there is no real justice going on in the world today, that is the injustice of injustices. "I find no fault in this man. Take him away and execute him." That has taken place. And what we read in verse 32 in Luke chapter 23, "There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death." Now, we don't know a lot about who these two criminals are, except that whatever the crimes they had committed, the sentence was the worst, not only a death sentence, So that gives us a sense of what kind of criminals they were. But they were sentenced to the worst kind of death that man, that Rome, could conjure up. Death by crucifixion. Being nailed to a cross while alive and being allowed to hang there until enough blood, enough suffocation took place that the person would expire. A long, slow, agonizing death. These two criminals had done such things that they were led with the Lord Jesus Christ to be crucified that day. And when they had come, verse 33, to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, and listen to this, because this speaks to the heart of who Jesus Christ is and his love. The Father had sent the Son for this particular moment in time, for this act to take place. The Father, it says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Father so loved the world that he sent his Son. The Son so loved that the Bible says he gave his life for us. Here we get a sense of what real love truly is. As he hangs crucified with a criminal on the right and the other on the left, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. Can you imagine? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And it says, the people stood looking on. There was a great crowd of people that day. I was sharing this story with the children just a few weeks ago about all these different people that were standing there looking on that day. It says here in the Bible, the people stood looking on. It says, but even the rulers with them, that's the religious rulers. Religion was never a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, religion, in many respects, Christian religion, is not the friend of the Christian message today. It confuses. The simplicity about who Christ is, what Christ did on that cross, and especially all that we have to do in order to make what Christ did on that cross, make it apply to us and to our benefit and to our good. We said religion, no matter what religion it is, and very often Christian religion says, you've got to do this, and you've got to do that, and you've got to do the next thing, and you've got to keep doing those things, and you can't do this, and you can't do that. And if you start doing enough good things and stop doing enough bad things, that hopefully someday, somehow, the good will outweigh the bad, and you'll be accepted by God. That's not true. That's not what the Bible says. It's by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. Can you buy a gift? Well, you can for someone else, but not for yourself. And if you receive something from someone else and you give them something for it in return, it's no longer a gift. They're obligated to you because you gave them something. The gift of God is eternal life. Jesus Christ paid for it, but it's offered to us freely. All we can do is receive it. All we can do is receive it. It's the free gift of God. And usually that's not what religion teaches. It teaches we got to do, we got to be, and somehow, some way, hopefully someday, we'll be okay. The Bible says what we earn for sinning, the wages of sin, is death, separation from God. It says in contrast in Romans 6:23, the gift of God which can't be earned, which can't be bought. Otherwise, it's not a gift. The gift which can only be received, the gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The religious rulers, it says, sneered. They said, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. And then it says, the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, this is the king of the Jews. Now listen to this. The religious leaders, the soldiers, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him. Can you imagine being in the middle, suffering your own execution by crucifixion, and there's something in your heart that is so dark and so wicked that you would take time and effort to blaspheme a person who is dying in such a horrific way? The Bible says that a lot of us have hearts like that. That we don't want to know God. We don't want to listen to God. We don't want to obey God. The only time we talk about God or about Jesus Christ, it's a curse word, a swear word. One of the criminals. So of all the people that were watching, the religious rulers, the soldiers, even one of the criminals, it says they looked and they laughed. They looked and laughed. A little later on in the story, we read, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Luke doesn't record all the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. There were seven of them. He records the very first one and the last one. A very important one took place in the midst of the darkness, when the Lord Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Can we imagine the Father forsaking the Son? The answer to the why, we said that the wages of sin is death. What we earn for sinning is the penalty of death, separation from God. And if something wasn't done to pay that penalty, a penalty which we could never pay, there isn't enough time in our lives, there aren't enough good deeds that we could do, we can't change, in essence, who we are. We could never pay the penalty ourselves. But the penalty has to be paid. And that's what takes place on this cross. The man who knew no sin, who did no sin, in whom no sin could be found, he became sin for us, is what the Bible says. And God, in the midst of that darkness, having been made the Lord, put all our sin on Jesus Christ, God then judged the Lord Jesus. Not for anything he had done. Even the Roman governor knew he had done nothing wrong. He is judged as guilty and punished for our sin. Every one of us. Not just some of our sin, all of our sin. All we, like sheep, the prophet Isaiah would say, have gone astray. I think we understand that. We have turned each one from his own way. Is that true of you? It's true of me. It says, but God has laid the iniquity, the sin, on him of us all. God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what God did. And Jesus Christ pays the penalty of our sin as he suffers in the darkness. Not the suffering that man could bring to him through the crucifixion, but he suffers for our sin as God pours out his righteous judgment on his Son. Now, one of the people that stood watching that day, as we said, was a Roman soldier, a centurion. And I have no doubt that he had started out at the beginning of this time in one frame of mind, or maybe not even caring. Maybe he thought this was a real rabble-rouser. This was real anti-Roman guerrilla leader or something. Maybe he had started off with feelings against Christ. Maybe he just had no feelings whatsoever. He was just a hardened soldier. But he had been with this through each of the courts, through all the beating and everything else. He had been on the walk up to Calvary. He had perhaps held the nails and the spike and the hammer that would have crucified Christ on that cross, maybe been a part of the soldiers that would have lifted that cross up with the weight of Christ on it and dropped it into a hole. Perhaps he was witnessing all of that. He would have heard the words, "Father," having witnessed everything that he did, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." We're not sure all that he had saw, all that he had heard, but here's what he concludes. Something has changed. He's certainly no longer against, and he's certainly no longer neutral. He now has an opinion. He says, "Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'This was certainly a righteous man.'" This man was right. Straight as an arrow. He had come to understand something that he had never understood before. Perhaps he was a believer in God. I don't know. In a very general sense. But something shifts in his thinking. And I would say here today that there are people, well, each one of us are hearing about Jesus Christ and the cross. What took place and why it took place. We're understanding something perhaps that we never have understood before. That changes it. Now, we don't know what he did with this information. We don't know what he did. It doesn't tell us that he got down on his knees, turned his eyes and his heart toward heaven and said, "God, I'm sorry, I am a sinner, and I'm separated from you. I need to have my sins forgiven so that I can have a life with you, and not just now, but for all eternity." It doesn't tell us that. For all we know, he looked, and while the others laughed, he learned. But learning, knowing about, is not enough. The Bible says to know him is to know life everlasting. It's something personal. Not just knowing about him, but knowing him. The Bible says that we need to make it real for ourselves, to receive him personally for ourselves. And in the story, we do learn of someone who did this. The most unlikely person, however unlikely the centurion, the Roman soldier was, even to come to this place where he understood something about who this man was and what was going on here, there's even a more unlikely character who gets it completely right. And he gets it completely right by admitting he's completely wrong. And there's the rub. That's the hard bit. The hard bit isn't receiving this gift of Jesus Christ and the eternal life that comes through receiving him. The hard bit is admitting we need to do it. That's the hard bit. If we really see ourselves the way that the Bible, the way that God sees us, that we're sinners, that we're separated without from God, that we're not right with him, if we see ourselves that way and are willing to admit that we're a sinner, we're willing to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did, and receive him and the gift of eternal life. But the hard part is admitting. I read a long time ago, I think it was just a pamphlet. It was "With Pride You Will Perish." God created hell for the devil and his demons. That's what Jesus said. Not for men and women, for boys and girls. He created heaven for us. But we need to be willing to admit before Him. If we can't be honest with anybody else, we need to be honest with God that we fall short of that standard. We might be better than everybody else, but that's not the point. Are we better than that standard, which is perfection? And if we're not, we need to admit that we're not. And that's the hard part. And we need to turn from trusting our goodness and our righteousness and our good works and our religion or whatever it is that we're trusting. And we need to put our trust simply in this man, in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on that cross. The unlikely character, it says, as one of the criminals blasphemes him, the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? You're going to die. And you're blaspheming a man who says he's God? Are you crazy?" He understood this is something very serious. He says, "And we indeed justly, we deserve to be condemned." He's admitting something, isn't he? "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man," even the thief, even this criminal on the cross says, "but this man has done nothing wrong." He admits before God, he gets honest with God, he admits who he is, and then he believes, he begins to trust in who Jesus is. "This man has done nothing wrong." Then he turns to Jesus and he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what does Jesus say in reply? "Well, if you're going to come into my kingdom, you're going to have to find a way. Maybe you can pay somebody, coerce somebody, I don't know, convince somebody to pull the nails out and get you down from this cross. You need to get healed. And then you need to start, you know what? You need to start going to church. You know, and, you know, you need to get baptized. And you need to start giving money to the church. And you need to start praying. And you need to do this. And you need to do that. And you need to do the next thing." Is that what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the thief on the cross when he said, "We deserve the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong"? And he turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a moment, a breath from death, from being eternally separated from God. And he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Listen to what the Lord Jesus says to him. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He doesn't say, "I'll remember you." He says, "You're going to be with me." Isn't that what it says? And he doesn't say someday in the future, once you've paid enough for your sins in purgatory or some other thing. No, he says today. Who's going to be with him today? A man who did such desperate things in the sight of other men that they would sentence him to execution by crucifixion. And Jesus Christ, who did no wrong, who never told a lie, says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise today." Wow. And if that could be true of him. Now, I know we like to think of ourselves better than the next guy. But I would dare say, just by virtue of the fact that you're sitting in this room today, you're better than this guy. When it comes to measuring ourselves to other people. I don't think anybody here, I hope, has not done anything that would cause them to be sentenced to execution by crucifixion. That's what happened to him. So I don't know how bad you are. I know that if you compare yourself to other people, you might not think you're so bad. Perhaps you are quite serious as you think about yourself, and especially as you compare yourself to genuine goodness, compare yourself to God, perhaps you see yourself as bad. But I can tell you without a doubt that you're not too bad for God. You're not too bad. Haven't committed too many sins that they can't all be forgiven. There's nothing to prohibit you from having the absolute full assurance that you are going to be in heaven. If this man can have that assurance, and he had it, Jesus Christ gave it to him. He wasn't depending on who he was he? And he wasn't depending on what he had done. He just turns to Christ and says, "Remember me. Remember me. I'm trusting you." Jesus says that trust is going to be honored. "Today you will be with me in paradise." He looked. He didn't laugh. He didn't just learn. He looked and lived. He looked and lived. You say he lived? Well, probably for minutes, maybe hours on that cross. Physically, he died. But spiritually, he was born again at that moment. His soul was saved. And one day, just as sure as Jesus rose from the grave, he is going to have a resurrected body to go with that resurrected soul. He's with the Lord today. Paul had that assurance. To be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. What a wonderful thing. That's the good news. That's the good news. Lastly, in the story, we read about those who looked and loved. And we just had one example of that today. "If you love me, you obey my commands." There were those around the cross that day that sought to follow him and to obey him. That's our opportunity as well. We sang a lot about the cross, a lot about what Jesus Christ accomplished there. That's what he did. And that's why. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The last verse, the chorus that we sang, "Will you decide now?" as Ashley has, as some of us have, to follow Jesus. Father, we bless you for your Son, the Lord.